The title of the message is The Portrait. It reminds me of that time I said, if you could open to the book of Enoch, and I see people looking down. If you can open to Acts chapter 8, that'll be our first passage. Are you ready to open? Oh, okay.
All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished in all good works. All right, let's bow our heads down and take a moment of silence to prepare ourselves for the intake of the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the doctrine we're about to receive. Thank you for the freedom that we still enjoy in this great nation that you've raised up, and for the guidelines that you've given us to follow that has made it so. Thank you for the blessings we receive from you daily, and most of all, Father, thank you for the salvation that we have, the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Please inspire our pastor now, Pastor Ed, to teach clearly the word prepared for today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Now, you might be familiar with the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. Now, it was used to promote the use of images in advertisements that appeared on the sides of streetcars years ago. Now, the question that emerges is, what does the portrait of Christians today promote? And we'll begin with a question. First of all, what is a portrait? Well, simply stated, a portrait's a picture of a person. But in this session, we're not going to deal with literal pictures. We're going to deal with something more along the lines of a portrayal. Now, I'm going to start with an example taken from Paul's second letter to Timothy. In chapter 2 of the letter, Paul wrote, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ." And he went on to say, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Now, what is Paul doing in this passage? He's painting a portrait of what a good pastor teacher should be like. Now, that's what's called a portrayal in words. The Gospels are another example. The Gospels give us a portrait, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we see Jesus as a king. In Mark, we see Jesus as a servant. In Luke, Jesus is portrayed as a man. And finally, in John, we see the deity of Christ being portrayed. Now, the Gospels are what you would call a portrayal in words. But there's other types of portraits as well. It seems like it wasn't that long ago, and I even hate the thought of this, that I mentioned summer's coming. Summer's on its way. Well, summer's gone. And now, all of a sudden, Christmas is right around the corner. It won't be long before we're watching Christmas movies again, those same movies we watch every year. I can't imagine why people do that, but I find myself doing the same thing. There's one movie that's on TV. Sometimes they you know, a movie will skip a year, but there's one movie that's on TV every year. And I could talk a while on this movie. It's called The Christmas Story. I can't imagine how someone could be so stupid as to allow a bunch of dogs to break into their house and steal their Christmas dinner. I just can't imagine it. But in that story, one of the characters is this big red-headed bully. Now, day after day, he threatened kids incessantly who were on their way home from school. He tried to portray himself as a tough guy, but what happened? In the end, he ended up getting the snot beat out of him by somebody smaller than he is. He tried to pass himself off as something that he's not. Now, there's individuals in the Bible who fit the same scenario. They try to paint a picture of themselves that's not true about themselves. In Matthew 6, Jesus spoke on righteousness, the subject of righteousness. There's two kinds of righteousness. We've noted it a number of times. There's self-righteousness, and then there's the true righteousness that comes from God. Now, that's called divine righteousness. Now, divine righteousness is the kind of righteousness we're called on to demonstrate in our daily lives. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke out against righteousness. Self-righteousness is the righteousness of hypocrites. In chapter 6, self-righteousness is demonstrated in three ways. The first way is in almsgiving. Almsgiving is giving to the poor. Now, when giving to the poor, Jesus' command was to not let the right hand know what the left hand was doing. Now, what does that mean? It means that when you're giving, you're supposed to do it in such a way that you don't call attention to the fact that you're giving, not even to your own attention. But the question in this passage is this: how does a hypocrite give? Well, when giving, he calls attention to himself so that others could see that he's giving and think highly of him. Now, that's an example of self-righteousness. The second way has to do with praying. The self-righteous prayer prays in a way and in a place where he could be seen by others. I remember going to a conference a couple of years ago, and it was during a break in the conference. I happened to see two individuals knelt down right there in the conference area at one of the tables, heads bowed, eyes closed, praying. Now, you know, I don't know what their motive was, but if someone prays for the prays in order to be seen, that's self-righteousness. The third has to do with fasting. When it comes to fasting, Jesus said, don't put on a gloomy face and don't neglect your appearance so that everybody's going to know that you're fasting. On the other hand, Jesus said, when you're fasting, present yourself in such a way that it doesn't show. Wash your face, comb your hair, look presentable. Now, that's an example of true righteousness. But people who practice self-righteousness are trying to paint a picture of themselves that's not true about themselves. Or maybe it is, depending on how you look at that. The Pharisees were notorious for this. In Matthew 23, Jesus warned the people about the Pharisees. Listen to what he said in Matthew 23, starting in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In other words, these men talk up a good game in order to present a certain picture to the people, but they don't practice what they preach. Instead, they do the opposite, Jesus says. The point to all of this is these individuals are painting a portrait of themselves, so to speak. The purpose is to give others a false impression of who they are and what they really are. The Pharisees enjoyed being worshipped by people, and this is pretty much their motivation behind that. Now, we saw another example of this recently in one of our surveys. Now, not long ago, we began surveying the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a really, really interesting survey. Daniel was a Jew who was taken into exile in 605 BC by the Babylonians. Now, while in exile, he was being trained to serve in the king's court under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at that time. But God had a plan here. And if you're not keeping up with the surveys, read the book of Daniel, because it's really interesting. When you see the things that come out in Daniel, it's obvious that God had a plan for Daniel and his friends who were in exile at the time. Now, even though Daniel was in exile, God could use him right where he was in order to impact the whole Gentile nation, the Babylonians. And God gave Daniel everything he needed to do so. Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that bothered him. Now, since he didn't know the meaning of the dream, he summoned all his so-called wise men, his magicians, his conjurers, he called them all in so that they could interpret the dream for him. Anybody who practiced the occult, he called these people in so they could interpret his dream. Now, that's the background of the story. It's these individuals I want to focus on. Nebuchadnezzar summoned them, but he didn't tell them what his dream was about. He just told them, interpret the dream. And the reason he didn't tell them was because these guys were a bunch of phonies. You know, and Nebuchadnezzar knew it. They came across to Nebuchadnezzar with the big schmooze. You know what the big schmooze is? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're wonderful. You're so fantastic. You're great. Oh, king, live forever, they said. Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it, they said. Nebuchadnezzar's thinking was, well, hey, if you're that good, then you should be able to not only interpret the dream, you should be able to tell me what the dream was. So they asked him a second time, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. But Nebuchadnezzar was on to these guys. He knew they lied to him in the past, and now they're just bargaining for time. Listen to Daniel 2, verse 9. Nebuchadnezzar's words to these individuals. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Now, the question that comes to mind is, why would these men lie to the king? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't somebody, as I said in the past, you messed around with. Well, we already answered the question. They lied to give the king an impression that they were something they really were not. Now, to paint a picture of themselves that was not true about themselves was their objective. Now, why would anybody do that? To give a false impression of who they really are. But why? Well, maybe to gain an advantage, and people might want to gain an advantage for any number of reasons. Now, this brings us to the subject of lust. We talk about lust often. What is lust? It's an intense desire for something. People try to gain an advantage over people for the purpose of satisfying their lusts. Now, there's many, many different kinds of lust. Now, the first that usually comes to people's minds is sexual lust, but there's many other lusts. There's approbation lust, which is a strong desire to be looked up to by people. The Pharisees had approbation lust. There's money lust as well. There's power lust. Next example we're going to note has to do with a combination of these three. Now, you may remember someone called Simon Magus from the book of Acts. This guy was a magician also. In Acts 8, look at verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. Now, it's believed that at some point, this Simon was a teacher of Gnosticism. But what does this passage here tell us about Simon? Well, he practiced magic in Samaria. He claimed to be someone great, and apparently he acquired a large following. And the people bought it. Therefore, Simon was receiving a lot of notoriety from the people. Even to the point where they were calling him the great power of God. And just think about it. I mean, you take an arrogant man, you call him the great power of God, that's got to stroke his ego. Now, that's a situation that feeds a person's approbation lust. But what happened to Simon? Well, he runs into Peter and John. And he found out that Peter and John had the power to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that when you have the Holy Spirit, you have a power system at your fingertips that's greater than any power system in the universe. It's not difficult to figure out the facts involved here. People would pay a lot of money to have this power bestowed on them. So Simon wanted Peter and John to give him this power. The power to lay hands on people so that they could receive the Spirit. And he offered to pay them money in exchange for this power. But they saw right through Simon, so they wouldn't have any part in it. But what's the point? Well, the point is Simon was trying to pass himself off among the people as something that he wasn't. He was using magic power to give the people the impression that he had the power of God. And he had the power to give people the whole, if he had the power to give people the Holy Spirit, he'd make himself all the more credible. Now, this is nothing new. People do it all the time. There have been people who attempted to paint a false impression of themselves. Years ago, I remember hearing about a statement that somebody made about themselves. The statement was, I love everybody. I love everybody. Well, the only problem with that is real biblical love isn't demonstrated in words. Real biblical love is demonstrated in how a person conducts himself. The Bible tells us that God is love, but the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible goes on to prove that God is love. Remember what it says in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. See, that's the love of God. It's a giving love, and he gave it to the human race. God, the point here is God didn't just say it, God proved it by giving his Son at the cross. On the night before the cross, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends." A few hours from that time, Jesus made the statement. He proved that statement by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. The point is, unconditional love is not expressed in words only. It's expressed in a person's conduct as well. When a person's conduct doesn't line up with their words, there's a discrepancy. Paul alluded to this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12 when he said, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." Now, what does that mean? It implies the fact that believers shouldn't give false impressions, especially when it comes to love for others. Love for others is the true mark of a Christian. In other words, love is one surefire way a Christian demonstrates the fact that he's a Christian. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before the cross? Love one another. Did Jesus stop there? No, he didn't stop there. He said, "Even as I have loved you, by this all men will know that you are my disciples." To reiterate the point, how did Jesus prove his love for his disciples? He laid down his life at the cross. Therefore, love is not expressed in words only. It's expressed in actions as well. To state it and not to live according to it is the action of a hypocrite. It's designed to give a false impression or to gain an advantage in some way. Remember what Jesus said concerning the scribes and Pharisees? Matthew 15, verse 8. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The background to those words had to do with the command, honor your father and mother. Now, the Jews considered honoring their father and mother as an important command. One way to keep the commandment was to provide financial support for their parents if their parents ever got too old to provide for themselves or ever found themselves in a situation where they needed financial support. But if someone wanted to escape that responsibility, all they had to do was declare their money as a gift to God. Now, that would cover them right there. It would prevent that person from having to use his money to help his parents. Now, the point is this. Declaring one's possessions as a gift to God was in keeping with tradition. But in this case, keeping up with tradition went against God's command. It went against the word of God. Therefore, we have Jesus' words, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." See, that's the action of a hypocrite. It's designed to gain an advantage. Many of you are familiar with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of land. They gave some of the money that they received from the land to the disciples. The disciples were distributing this money among the needy and the poor. Members of the church was new at that time. And people became believers in Acts 2. The first 3,000 Jews who became believers, that appeared in Acts 2. And these people were so thankful for the fantastic gift they gave, that they were giving their possessions selling their possessions, giving the money to the disciples, so the disciples could distribute it among the poor. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts, I think it was the end of Acts 4, Barnabas sold a piece of land. He gave all the proceeds to the apostles. So in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of land. They gave part of what they made to the disciples. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's not one thing wrong with that. It was their money. They had the right to do whatever they wanted. But what did they do? They claimed that they gave it all to the disciples. They lied. Why? Because they wanted to gain approbation from people. In the previous chapter, I just got through telling you about Barnabas. Oh, they saw what Barnabas did, so they wanted to repeat that. They wanted to give the same impression. They wanted to give the impression that they gave it all. They painted a portrait, so to speak, of themselves that was not true about themselves. Now, the point to all of this is this. How many people fit into that same scenario today? Now, there's probably more than you think. For people in the world trying to paint a false impression of themselves, it's common. A lot of men are good at this. They have a picture in their minds of the kind of man that they want to be. But You know, I've seen this many times as I get older. As I was getting older, I've seen this many times in myself. You know, you have this image of who you used to be, and that's the image that you think you are. But when you look in the mirror, you see something totally different. Totally different. Anyway. Men especially know how to act the part, talk the part, and dress the part. I've seen men, they dress up in these tough-looking clothes, you know. I mean, you have to have been there. You're going to see right through me on this. You have to have been there in order to spot it. I've seen them act the part, talk the part, talk like a real tough guy, dress the part, but it's not reality. It's not reality. It's just a picture designed to give a false impression. The question is, why do people do this? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. Some of them might include the fact that there's something wrong in people's lives. Now, there's something missing in people's lives. Obviously, when people start getting older, they think about the old days. They think the glory days, you know? Bruce Springsteen, glory days. There's something missing, you know? They're trying to recapture that glory or that image of who they used to be. And I think this is the case with many Christians as well. I think that at some point in the life of most Christians, we all try to portray ourselves as something we're not. But the problem is this. Eventually, this kind of thing becomes another of many distractions that Christians have to deal with today. Now, we discussed the subject of wanting in the past. It's natural to want things. And in many cases, it's nice to have the things we want. But wanting alone can't get it done. When obtaining that which we want becomes a driving force in our lives, we're past the point of wanting and into the realm of obsession. At that point, we're controlled by the things we want. What's the solution? Well, the solution is to reach a point in our lives where we're content with who we are and what we have. And that brings us to our subject. Our subject this morning is going to be contentment. And I think this is the first of two. Now, why do people paint a false impression of themselves? Well, as we said, there's probably a number of reasons. But one of them is because people are not content with who they are or what they have. Therefore, and I'm not talking about everyone, you know, because I said before, it's natural to want things. I remember back in my 20s, later 20s, I bought my first house. I thought it would be fantastic to have a house. So I got the house, I wanted to fix up the house, I wanted to do all kinds of things to that. You know, that's a natural thing. That's a natural thing. I think probably everybody, you know, who's in the process of buying their first house probably faces that. But we've got to reach a point where we're content with what we have, and therefore we have the subject of contentment. What is contentment? Well, probably a number of different definitions. Contentment is satisfaction of mind without disquiet. What is disquiet? Disquiet is when your mind is all jumbled up. You've got a bunch of things going through your mind. You've got so many things on your mind, you can't concentrate, you can't rest, you can't sleep at night. Contentment is satisfaction of mind apart from those things. It's an inner peace that doesn't change when external circumstances change. Contentment. Examples we noted earlier of people who painted, examples of people who painted a portrait of themselves. In many cases, these people aren't happy with who they are or what they have. A contented person is satisfied with who he is. Contentment is the acceptance of things the way they are. Now, that includes the person himself. That includes circumstances. Remember the people of the Exodus? The Bible tells us they craved. Please go to Psalm 106. I want you to see the passage. In Psalm 106, look at verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their requests, but sent a wasting disease among them. Now, this passage is about the people of the Exodus. God gave these people everything they needed to live and prosper throughout those 40 years in the wilderness, but they weren't satisfied with what God gave them. They rejected God's grace and they wanted more, so God punished them. This passage, they had the manna every day in the morning. They could go out and gather enough manna every day for that day. But they wanted meat. They wanted meat, and they said, "This manna, we loathe this food," they said. Now, this manna was a grace gift, and they loathe God's grace gift, so God punished them. But the question is, why weren't they satisfied? God's gifts are very precious. So why is it that God's people have a tendency to become dissatisfied with what God gives them? Well, in many cases, it's because the hearts of God's people aren't resting in God. Now, what does it mean to rest in God? It means to be at our needs and to trust in God to do so. Now, how does a person reach that point? Well, by coming to know God. We stated it in the past. The people in the Exodus were given everything to know and to trust in their God. God provided all their needs. But somewhere along the line, they never made that connection. They never put together the facts. And as a result, they fell short of experiencing God's contentment. Now, here's where a principle emerges. The more content we are with what God has given us, the less we crave what we don't have. The more content we are with what God gives us, the less we do approbation lust, which we mentioned earlier. The more content we are with who we are, the less we need the approval of others. Therefore, what is contentment? Contentment is being satisfied with who God makes us to be. When we're satisfied with who God makes us to be, there's no need to paint false impressions. Please go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is going to be our main passage for the rest of the session. Now, content is also being satisfied with our situation in life. But what does a person do when the situation is unfavorable? We talked about an example of this recently in one of our survey classes. It had to do with slaves in the Roman Empire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul wrote concerning slaves. Now, during the first century, slavery was widespread throughout Rome, and many freedom was their objective. Now, Paul told them, "If you have an opportunity to obtain your freedom, fine, take the opportunity, go for it." But he also emphasized the fact that obtaining their freedom should not be the driving force in their lives. As Christians, these slaves were servants of the Lord. Therefore, their primary focus should be serving the Lord, right where they were. Although the situation might not have been favorable, in many cases, serving the Lord was their priority. Therefore, what do we do when we find ourselves in an unfavorable situation? We serve the Lord and rely on Him to take care of our needs. We saw an example of this in the case of Daniel. Daniel just got through talking about Daniel, taken into captivity in Babylon. Now that right there would cause discouragement in a lot of people's lives. Daniel's objective, however, was not to get free, his primary objective. It was not to obtain his freedom. His primary objective was to serve the Lord. So even though Daniel was in captivity, he stuck to his faith and he relied on God to provide for his needs. And because of his faithfulness, God used Daniel to do great things. And by the power of God, Daniel had a great impact on the people of that nation at that time. Now we just noted two unfavorable situations. Under such situations, where does the power to serve the Lord and conduct oneself accordingly come from? Well, this brings us back to contentment. Contentment is power. And here's another principle. Contentment is an inward, quiet attitude that submits to God no matter what external circumstances dictate. Contentment doesn't come from external conditions. Contentment is the result of God changing the internal conditions. Now, that's the key right there to that whole statement. Contentment doesn't come from outside of us. It comes from God changing us on the inside. Contentment's not something believers attain apart from God. It's a supernatural gift that comes from God. James alluded to this. God is the source of all supernatural gifts. Please go to James chapter 1. Okay, look at the verse. I don't think there are many slides. So we'll turn to them. Sometimes I think about the things I used to think about and the attitudes I used to have, and I think back on those and I could just cringe sometimes. I remember, and I told you this in the past, I remember saying to somebody one time, you know, I made this money. I built this house. I bought this car. You know, I. You know, we do nothing. Everything comes from God. Look at James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. See, God is the giver of every perfect gift. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes from God. You know? And that includes contentment. Now, that being the case, how do believers acquire contentment? Well, here's where learning is in view. Contentment starts with learning. Receiving God's happiness starts with learning. Every situation that confronts man is a learning, is an opportunity to learn something. Now, what people learn from the situation that confronts them has a connection to their level of contentment. Now, early on in this session, we noted a number of examples of people who were not content with who they are, so they attempted to paint a different picture of themselves. Their objective was to pass themselves off as something that they're not. But that's not going to make a person content. In trying to paint a different picture of oneself, man's doing nothing more than applying a quick fix to a long-term problem. I was reading an article on someone by the name of David Mead. He describes himself as a specialist in research and investigations. The article states that Mead is very critical of the young people in our world today, the young generation, because young people today don't engage in critical thinking. And I believe this is true. Young people today don't read what they need to read. They don't know what's going on in the world. They don't have a spiritual background. According to David Mead, many young people today have been dumbed down by TV, by commercials, by sports, and so on. Now, what does that amount to? It amounts to filling time. When you are so focused on, I'll use sports for example, because sports are very, very, very popular today, far more so popular than they used to be. When you're so focused on something like sports, like, you're not using your time wisely. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5, use your time wisely because the days are short. And this is what a lot of our young generation are doing today. They're so focused on things that amount to nothing more than filling time. In many cases, it's a frantic search for happiness. But the fact of the matter is, it's nothing more than a quick fix to a long-term problem. When a person is so focused on, let's say, football, because football's being played right now, you're so focused on that, it's almost like the person's hiding from something. He's hiding something that's wrong inside him in football. The fact of the matter is, we can't fill our time with worthless pursuits and find contentment. Contentment begins with learning, and that applies in the spiritual realm even more so. Learning begins right here in the classroom. The classroom is where believers begin to learn facts. A year or so back, we did a series on the names of God, which I bring up often because it was a great series. In that series, we learned a lot of facts about God. But as we learned, the Holy Spirit was working within us, giving us understanding. Now, for believers who've been given understanding, God brings situation into their lives where understanding is converted to experience. Now, here's another way to state it. We said in the past that the doctrine we learn will eventually be tested. Now, life experiences test the doctrine we learn. Now, this was the case with the Apostle Paul. Did I tell you to go to Philippians 1? Okay, go to Philippians 1, please. Now, Paul learned a lot of doctrine. Now, most of what he learned was given to him by direct revelation. And God put Paul in situations where he could gain experience. Paul's experiences benefit believers today. For example, look at what Paul writes in Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." We just finished a series on the inductive Bible study method not too long ago. Using inductive Bible study, we can gain some insight into this passage. Now, according to this passage, where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison in Rome. This was Paul's first imprisonment, and he was under house arrest. Now, during that time, Paul was chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard pretty much continuously. Now, one of the themes that runs throughout the letter to the Philippians is joy. Now, those two scenarios don't go together. How could you be chained to a Roman guard in a prison situation and experience joy? It just doesn't line up. Now, the fact that Paul was in prison, he had needs, because he was kept in a room where he had to pay rent for the room, so to speak. So, this was not a joyous situation. Paul had to depend on people from outside to help him. And there were also people in Rome who didn't like Paul, and we get that from the passage. That comes out in verse 15. Now, all of that adds up to a situation that's not very joyous. Yet in verse 18, Paul tells us, "I rejoice." Now, how is this possible? As we said, it begins with learning. Now, here's where a little background's in view. Because of an incident that happened in Jerusalem, Paul ended up in prison in Caesarea and then in Rome. But even though Paul was incarcerated, he got to be a pretty popular guy. The entire Praetorian Guard knew Paul. The people in the city knew him. People came to him to hear him preach. Now, the way Paul conducted himself while in prison brought certain people to Christ. And some of them had right motives, others didn't. But the ones who didn't have right motives, they preached the gospel. They preached it out of an attitude of jealousy and strife. But how did Paul respond to that? Well, think about it. I was just thinking about this as I was reading it. It never occurred to me before. If I'm in a prison situation and someone on the outside is doing something to purposely irritate me, chances are I'm going to get irritated. Paul wasn't irritated. What did he say? "As long as Christ is being preached." Do whatever you want as long as Christ is being preached. That was Paul's attitude. His objective was getting the gospel out. And Paul didn't need to change his situation to serve the Lord. Even though Paul was in prison, God used him right where he was. Therefore, believers don't need to change their situation to serve the Lord. We can find contentment in serving the Lord right where we are. Now, the fact that Paul was in prison helped to spread the gospel message even to a greater extent. That's why Paul rejoiced. But Paul had to be put in prison so he could experience that. But how does this apply to our subject of contentment? Being presented with adverse circumstances gives us an opportunity to learn contentment. Look at Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. See, Paul stood on the gospel, but because he did, he experienced conflict. He encouraged his readers to take a stand on the gospel as well. But in doing so, he knew they would face adversity. But look at what Paul told them in this verse. It was granted to them not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer on behalf of Christ. That word for granted means graciously granted. In other words, suffering was a gift given to these people in grace, given to the Philippians in grace. It was a privilege for these individuals to suffer on behalf of Christ. But humanly speaking, that's not logical. Now, this is where learning and experience are in view. Now, in the past, we noted the distinction between focusing on the obstacle and focusing on the outcome. Focusing on the obstacle can result in fear. Fear is what Peter experienced when Jesus said, Jesus came walking to the disciples on the water. Disciples were in a boat. A storm came up. They saw Jesus. They thought he was a ghost. Jesus called out to them. So then they knew it was Jesus. Peter said, if you're the Lord, call me to come and walk on the water. So Jesus said, come. Peter went walking on the water toward the Lord. He was doing fine until he what? He focused on the storm. He took his eyes off the Lord. Then he began to sink. See, fear is what Peter experienced when he took his eyes off the Lord. When we focus on the outcome and not the obstacle, we see the potential good that can result from the situation. And the result is contentment. It's not that outgoing, jumping up and down, happy feeling, but it's an inner feeling of joy no matter what circumstances dictate. And the point to all of this is contentment doesn't happen automatically. Another point to all of this, contentment has to be learned. We can learn about contentment in the classroom, but it's the experience that makes it real. Look at what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 17. Just listen to the words. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, what does the phrase poured out as a drink offering mean? It means that in order to spread the gospel message and teach the word of God, Paul lived a life of sacrifice. He sacrificed everything to do to serve the Lord. He sacrificed everything. But Paul says, in this I rejoice. Why? Well, Paul told us back in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul was serving the Lord. He was doing what he was supposed to do, and he found joy in that. He sacrificed himself on behalf of the churches. But for Paul, that was nothing compared to the bigger picture. The bigger picture was Christ. Paul experienced Christ. What Paul experienced resulted in contentment. Now, that being the case, Paul was content. He was content, even though he was being poured out as a sacrifice. And here's where a principle emerges. Our experiences, no matter how adverse they might be, have the potential to result in contentment. But the ability to rejoice has a direct connection to what occupies our minds. What does that mean? It means, what do we focus on? Do we focus on the obstacle? Do we focus on the problem, the situation that we're confronted with? Or do we focus on the outcome? What occupies our minds in the face of adverse circumstances? We'll look at Philippians 4. Philippians starting in verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the church at Philippi was a spiritually strong church, but even spiritually strong churches have their share of problems. This church had to deal with false teachers. They had their share of persecution. There was a division going on in the church. But look at what Paul told them in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But how do you rejoice in the face of all of that? Well, as I said earlier, it begins with learning. Paul just wrote 3 chapters filled with information that leads to rejoicing. Chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. Therefore introduces a conclusion. Based on what Paul already wrote in the first 3 chapters, the conclusion he arrived at is stand firm in the Lord. That appears in verse 1. In verse 5, Paul tells us the Lord is near. This takes us back to looking not at the obstacle, but at the outcome. The day is going to come when all believers today are going to be with the Lord. There's a reason for rejoicing right there concerning the future. But what about time? How do believers rejoice in time in the face of adverse circumstances? Well, it comes down to 3 factors: prayer, thought, and action. In verse 6, we see the subject of prayer. When should believers pray? Well, verse 6 tells us, in everything. In every circumstance, pray. In good times and in bad times, in quiet times and in anxious times, pray at all times. If you want to feel content, if you want to experience contentment, there's your first step right there. Pray at all times. I've experienced times when, like that depression, and depression is not the word, what's the word, the doldrums, the blah, that's it. You ever feel blah? You know, you're not depressed, you just feel like blah, you're flat, you just no excitement, you just can't get excited about anything, you're just blah. I've experienced times when I've prayed and those things go away. But you got to be consistent with those things. You got to be consistent. It starts with prayer. Prayer involves praising God, worshiping God. We were just talking about this recently. Was it Wednesday, maybe? Acknowledging the greatness of God in prayer. Showing deep reverence and respect for God in prayer. The second way believers should pray involves supplication. Supplication is an intense sharing, of our needs and problems. It has to do with making requests, no matter how big or small, known to God. I said it once before. It doesn't matter how small the thing is. Pray about it. Pray about it. Remember Epaphras in Colossians 4? He labored earnestly in prayer for the Colossians. He labored earnestly. It doesn't just say he prayed. It says he labored earnestly in prayer. We don't have to look those words up in the original languages. They speak for themselves. He worked hard at praying. He prayed earnestly. He prayed with intensity. It was like he was taking God by the shoulders, if he could possibly do that, and praying and speaking to God. Third is thanksgiving. You ever thank God for what you have? We have very, very, we lead very, very prosperous lives. Very prosperous lives. Thanksgiving means showing appreciation to God for all the blessings in our lives. And Paul says, what will happen? We'll experience the peace of God. We'll be given a level of contentment. If you ever noticed, when you're focused on God in prayer, when you're focused on the Lord in prayer, you're not thinking about the problems of life. You're not thinking about that thing that maybe you're going through at the time, when you're really focused on God in prayer. And that feeling lasts afterwards. It lasts. But it doesn't last forever for people who don't keep on praying. So, the words speak for themselves. We'll experience the peace of God. The Bible doesn't lie. We'll be given a level of contentment, but it calls for continuous prayer. We can't expect to maintain that peace by praying occasionally. We're called to pray continuously. Second way believers can experience joy in time has to do with thought. That appears in verse 8. It has to do with what we focus on. Do we focus on the obstacle, or do we focus on the Word of God? The Word of God tells us focus on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. And all that is excellent and worthy of praise. Focus on these things, Paul says. The more we focus on those things, the less we focus on the obstacle. And the third factor involves action. That appears in verse 9. Here's where application is in view. Learning results in right thinking. Right thinking results in right action. Therefore, in order to experience contentment, what we learn has to be applied. The doctrine we learn will be tested. How do we respond to the test? How we respond to the test will determine whether or not we experience contentment. Before we close, let's note Paul's experience in the matter. Verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now recall that at this time, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard. He has needs. The Philippians sent Paul a monetary gift on a number of occasions. Paul had just received another monetary gift from them. Paul's response appeared in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. But Paul wasn't rejoicing because he received the gift. This is what's really interesting about Paul. He just got, if you can picture it, a bag filled with money. And Paul rejoiced, but it wasn't in the money. He wasn't rejoicing over the gift. He rejoiced because the Philippians would be blessed for sending the money. Now, what an attitude that is. And he stated it in verse 15. Look at verse 15. You yourselves also know, know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent the gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now note that phrase, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. What was Paul's goal? His objective was that the Philippians be blessed because they sent him a gift. And they would be blessed because they supported God's man. Paul rejoiced because of that. But the point here is Paul wasn't focused on his situation. He wasn't worried about how his needs were going to be filled. And his concern wasn't for himself. And if you remember at that time, there was a chance that Paul could be executed. He could have been put to death. But his concern was for the Philippians. Now, the question that emerges here is how did Paul arrive at such an attitude? He tells us in verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Note that Paul had contentment, but it didn't happen automatically. Paul learned to be content. At this point in Paul's life, he encountered many, many adverse types of circumstances. Each one of those situations taught him something. Paul learned how to get along, whether he had a little or whether he had a lot. Paul called it a secret. He learned the secret of having an abundance and suffering need. What was the secret Paul learned? He learned that he has the power to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And the result of what he learned was contentment, no matter what circumstances dictate. Now, following that thinking, contentment is power. contentment enables us to rise above any set of circumstances. When we're content with who we are, there's no need to want to become anything other than who God calls us to be. There's no need to want more than what God's already given us. And there's no need to paint a false image of ourselves so that we can present to the world someone who we think we should be. The bottom line is, there's no need to desire anything more than what we already have. We already have everything we need. But to reemphasize the point, contentment doesn't happen automatically. Contentment is something that's learned. The learning part might not always be fun, but it's highly essential if we're going to become the people God calls us to be and live the lives God calls us to live. And before we close, contentment also has a connection to impact as well. When content believers go out into the world, they are assured of the fact that they already have the power to do all things through the power God pours into them. Contentment, therefore, is like a portrait that expresses something. The question that remains to be answered is, what are the words of our portrait expressing to the world? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up part of the self-life to come out and receive it. And most of all, thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, who gave it all for us at the cross. Thank you for your words, Father. Thank you for the greatest gift a believer can receive after salvation, the Word of God. Please empower us as we walk this path called the spiritual life to learn how to be content no matter what situation we are in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.